Surely you would be hard-pressed not to be able to figure out what the lesson is going to be, considering those songs that we've just sung, considering the reading that Charles read to us just a little bit earlier. From Matthew chapter 25, which we sometimes refer to as the judgment chapter, it contains, first of all, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Sometimes they're referred to as the 10 bridesmaids. Following that parable in the chapter is the parable of the talents, and that's a parable in which the Lord entrusted His servants with certain amounts of money to use in His absence and then to return to Him when He came back. And you remember, our greatest fear should be of falling into that classification of the one talent man in view of what he failed to do with his master's resources. And then toward the end of Matthew chapter 25, we find what is perhaps, at least to the way that I look at it, one of the scariest passages in all of the New Testament, where the Lord describes the judgment scene and everyone is before Him to be separated as the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And the separation is based on what has been done and what has not been done. That shouldn't give us the impression that everything about Christianity is all up to what we do or what we don't do. But make no mistake about it, what we do in terms of obedience and what we fail to do in terms of disobedience and what we do wrong in the same respect will definitely have an effect on us. Because part of the purpose of the judgment as described in the New Testament is to render to each man according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I want us to focus our attention on that first parable there in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. As we think about this parable, there's a phrase in it that I've borrowed, and actually it comes from one of the other translations. I'm reading to you from the New American Standard Version. The title of our lesson, Behold, the Bridegroom Cometh. I want us to think in terms of something that is going to happen, something that is yet before us, something that has yet to take place, something that we must look forward to, something that we cannot avoid. And it's represented here in this parable as the coming of the bridegroom in verse 6. In order to have a better understanding of this parable, I believe we need to look for just a brief glimpse at some of the Jewish wedding customs of that day, because things then were a little bit different culturally than they are today, and the practices of that day regarding marriage and so forth have a great deal to do with the details of this particular parable. First of all, it's important to understand that many of the marriages in that day were arranged marriages, arranged by the parents of the bride and the groom. And we're told that in some cases the parents would get together and work out an agreement. And of course, the groom was usually under the responsibility of having to pay a certain amount. It's in some cultures referred to as a dowry. But once that agreement was made, and then those two, the couple, the bride and the groom, or bridegroom in the biblical terminology, they were then to be engaged, and that was referred to as the period of betrothal. And many times that period of betrothal lasted for as long as 1 year. And most people say that during that time, the bride and the groom were kept apart from one another. And during that time, the groom was busy preparing their house, the home in which they would live. The bride was busy preparing herself to enter into married life and gathering those things that later cultures would borrow a term from the French language and refer to as her trousseau. After the conclusion of that long period of time that surely we hope to the bride and groom would have seemed like an endless eternity, on a period or on an evening usually that was unannounced, the bridegroom would gather his party and go to the home of the bride, and there he would take her and her party, and they would return to the bridegroom's home that he'd spent the last year preparing. And incidentally, it was often just simply an addition on to the home of his mother and father. Don't roll your eyes. And we're told by those who have studied such cultural things that many times the bridegroom would take a very long and circuitous route through the city, because it was something that he was very happy and proud of and would like for as many people to see that wedding procession as they made their way to his home for the wedding feast. And there was the accompaniment of torches and much shouting and singing often. And by the time the wedding party and the bridegroom and the bride reached the home of the bridegroom, there was a large gathering of people in the procession, as well as a large number of people who were waiting there at the bridegroom's home in order to go in to the wedding feast. It is, I believe, just such a setting that Jesus borrows to teach us with this parable concerning the importance of the coming of the bridegroom. Obviously, in reading the previous chapter and considering other things that the Lord said using the same kind of terminology, for example, in Luke chapter 12 that Charles read to us a few minutes ago, the subject matter under discussion is the coming judgment. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 25. And let's read this parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins, or bridesmaids, if you please, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. I believe we need to stop right here and talk about that for just a minute, because the Lord teaches us a great deal in this parable about the subject of wisdom and foolishness. These 10 virgins in this parable are seemingly in most ways somewhat the same. They are all bridesmaids or virgins that are waiting to go in with the wedding party to the wedding feast. They obviously are close acquaintances with no doubt the bride, possibly with the groom. They probably are all dressed the same way. At least that's the way it is in our culture. But Jesus makes a very strong distinction between 5 of these from the other 5. He says in verse 2, 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent or wise took oil in flasks along with their lamps. You know, it's interesting to take a quick look at Scripture and see all of the different persons that are described as fools or foolish. There is the reference there in Psalm 14, verse 1, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." If you come into the New Testament, you come to Matthew chapter 27, to that story that Jesus told that most of us can remember from the time that we were children when we sang that little song about the wise man built his house on the rock and the foolish man built his house on the sand. And in our minds, there stands that illustration of the foolish builder who Jesus said, hears my words, but does not do them. Then in Luke chapter 12, we find some very strong words coming from God Himself when Jesus tells of the man who was very wealthy, who had had a bumper crop, and who didn't even have a big enough barn to put all of his stuff in. And so he said, "I'll tear down my barns and build greater, and then I'll have room to stow all of my goods, and then I'll say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And God said to him, "You are a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who shall these things be?" And so we've always referred to that man in that parable as the rich fool. And here in Matthew chapter 25, we come to the parable of the virgins, and we find Jesus describing half of them as foolish. You know, the term fool and the people who are described as foolish people in the Bible, that's not a very impressive crowd, is it? The foolish virgins took no oil with them. The wise took extra oil. They made preparation. In all fairness, I suppose we ought to look quickly and see what the Scripture says about wise people and wisdom. Because we're really closing in on a conclusion here that ought to cause us to say, I don't want to be among that first category. I certainly want to be described as wise. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul says, "Walk as wise, not as unwise." In other words, live in such a way that you demonstrate your wisdom. In fact, we could go back to the book of Proverbs again and see all of those things that are said about the foolish person and the negative context that is surrounding all of those passages. In James chapter 3 and verse 13, James reminds us that wisdom is something, again, that is shown by our behavior, the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. And then just a couple of verses later in James chapter 3 and verse 17, he describes that wisdom which is from above, the pure and peaceable and gentle wisdom that we should seek to be characterized by. Wisdom and foolishness. Where do you stand? Obviously, we don't want to be described by that second term, foolishness. We want to be among the wise. You know, I hate to do it, but I want to skip down in the text there to verse 10 because there's something that's stated there just so bluntly and plainly that has everything to do with this discussion of wisdom and foolishness. Because verse 10 says, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast." Those who were ready. You see, the foolish virgins were not ready. Let's read more about that. Verse 5. "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, 'No, there'll not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast." If perhaps there were just one simple point that I could help us to understand more completely in all of this parable, perhaps it would be this one. There isn't a single person on this earth that can make your preparation for you. When it comes to the matter of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm the only one who can do that for me. When it comes to faithful living and serving God with every day that we live, you're the only one who can do that for you. When it comes to your prayers and when it comes to your devotion to reading and learning God's Word, there isn't a single other person on this earth that can do that for you. The fact is, though, there's a huge number of people who wish they could. As we look around us and we see loved ones or good friends or just treasured individuals that we've known for a long time, oh, how we wish we could obey the gospel for them. Oh, how we wish we could give them a little bit of credit that maybe we've built up. Forget it. The foolish virgin said, "Oh no, we're running out of oil. We didn't bring any extra. Give us some of yours." And the answer was, and is, and forever will be, "You've got to handle that yourself. You've got to prepare for yourself." Oh, no doubt there are numbers of people who would perhaps try to claim close enough association with the Lord's church that maybe that'll, as I've heard folks say, maybe that'll get me on in. There are people who claim to be God's servants, who claim to be Christians, but the way that they're living doesn't describe them in that way. You know, it doesn't really matter what we claim to be. It's what we really do. Heard about a fellow one time who had an emergency suddenly come up and he realized his best suit needed to go to the dry cleaners, but he didn't have the time to wait for them to clean it. But then he remembered seeing a sign on the other side of town that said 1 hour dry cleaning. And he went there and he took his suit in and he laid it up on the counter and told the lady his name and everything, and she filled out the little slip. And he says, "Now I've got some errands to run. It'll actually be more than an hour, probably an hour and a half, but I'll be back." And she said, "Oh no, wait a minute now." She said, "We don't really do dry cleaning in an hour. That's just the name of our store." Maybe you've had a similar experience, a revealing experience like that. Tell me, what's the difference in that same kind of false advertising that many who claim to be Christians are doing when their claim doesn't match with the way that they're living? It is a personal responsibility to prepare ourselves and to remain faithful. Oh yes, there's so much work that we need to do in encouraging one another and helping one another. But when it comes down to the heart of the matter, only you can obey the Lord for you. And then we come to the final point that I'd like for us to realize here in this parable. At verse 11, it says, "Later the other virgins also came." Now that would be the foolish virgins who had gone away to buy more oil that they had failed to get and bring and be prepared with to start with. "They came later, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" The door is shut. It's too late to get in. You've missed it. I've missed a lot of things in my life. Fortunately, there was another one a couple of hours later. But there's not going to be another wedding feast like this for those five foolish virgins. The Lord then turns to his listeners and places this very, very blunt warning on their minds. "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." As we close this lesson, I want you to think with me about all of the times the Bible uses similar terminology. Oh no, it's not just here in this passage. In fact, there are several places where the Bible uses that terminology, "you do not know." For example, it's there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. "For you do not know which day your Lord is coming." It's there in verse 13 of Matthew 25, the verse we just read. "You do not know the day nor the hour." It's in Mark chapter 13 and verse 33 where the Lord says, "You do not know when the appointed time will come." A couple of verses later in the same chapter, "You do not know when the master of the house is coming." And again, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 14. "For you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." May we never fail to see the urgency that's included in just such statements as that. The urgency of obeying the gospel. the urgency of preparing ourselves and of staying prepared, because we do not know when the Lord is coming. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do it now? If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you're willing to repent and turn away from sin, to confess or acknowledge Him as the Lord and Master of your life, to be buried with Him in baptism in order that your sins may be washed away, in so doing, you will become a child of God. If perhaps you've done that already but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not be restored by simply turning away from sin, repenting of that life, and seeking God's forgiveness? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.